Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 32 in the vicinity of verse 19. The law has no sooner been ratified and Israel, encamped at Mount Sinai, have already trashed it. The occasion was when Moses was called back up into Mount Sinai. He'd been going up and down kind of like an elevator, this time for a long time, for 40 days. The people began to feel deserted, and at bottom, most of them were still idolaters. And all of a sudden, they demanded of Aaron that he make them an idol. They wanted a physical representation of God, of this Yahweh. They no longer had Moses. They felt insecure. And so Aaron capitulated in his weakness to their desire to have a physical representation of Yahweh, and it was made. And then they said, well, here's your God that brought you up out of Egypt. Trashing the second commandment and along with it the first, because a false representation of God is a false god, no matter what name you call it by in ancient times or in modern times. Well, from there, they proceed in their religious festivities into not only gross idolatry, but also into immorality. Those two have always been linked together, and that's where they go. The Lord said to Moses, go down at once to your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt. They've corrupted themselves. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. Then he tells Moses how they've done it. I've seen this people. They're an obstinate people. Let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. There God takes an occasion of national failure, and he turns it into an occasion of individual testing. And in his testing, he brings out the grace and the transformation he's brought about in Moses. Moses is not concerned for Israel in particular. He's concerned for God's great name. Then the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. The Lord was not having, if we may speak not irreverently, a divine hissy fit. He was testing Moses. And then he accedes to Moses' supplication. And in accordance with Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7, what the Lord had said he would do, he relented from doing. Moses, in turn, went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, because the two tablets, the Ten Commandments, are God's word. They're testimony to what God had given. The tablets, which were written on both sides, they were written on one side and then the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets, emphasizing this was revelation, this was not an invention of man. Well, Joshua hears the sound of the people as they shouted. He said to Moses, I hear a sound of war in the camp. Moses said, what you're hearing is not the sound of triumph, as in war, not the sound of a cry of defeat. What I'm hearing is the sound of singing. It's not a good kind of singing, certainly not worship. And it came about, verse 19, as Moses came near the camp, he saw the calf, and he saw the dancing. And then Moses, whose heart was very much aligned with the heart of the Spirit of God, Moses' anger burned, just as God's anger had burned in holy indignation. Now when Moses saw it with his own eyes, his spirit was aligned with God's spirit, and he did something that shocks us. These tablets, which were written with the finger of God, these tablets, this testimony which was given from God himself, he threw the tablets from his hand, and he shattered them at the foot of the mountain. I was saying when our last program expired, I always used to wonder at Moses' reaction here. Here Moses came down the mountain with those sacred tablets engraved in some fashion by the finger of God, which one would have thought he would have guarded with his very life. And yet when Moses saw what was going on, Moses dashed these holy tablets on the ground like a common piece of tile, shattering them. How, I always wondered, could Moses be so reckless and heedless of the sacred? And I suspect many of you have wondered about that too. Did Moses do something terrible here in his angry reaction to their idolatry? And if not, why not? Well, the big clue that Moses did the right thing was that the Lord did not rebuke him for an overreaction, and he did not rebuke Moses for profaning something sacred. If anyone would have been held accountable for such defilement, it would have been Moses, who of all people had just spent 40 days at the summit of the mount in the cloud of God's presence. The more light we know, the more accountability. But nothing in this text, nor anything afterwards, suggests the least fault on the part of Moses in this event, and in fact, the whole tenor of the text and context suggest Moses was acting with divine approval. So, if Moses was not guilty of sacrilege in shattering the tablets at the foot of the mountain, how do we explain his action? What was sacred was not the tablets per se. What was sacred was the word of God inscribed on them. In Exodus 34, verse 28, these words of God are described as the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the covenant which the people of Israel had ratified or agreed to as a covenant community only 40 days prior, and to which God had in effect supernaturally affixed his own signature by somehow causing the words to be engraved on the tablets. Hey, they had already trashed that covenant. As a symbolic gesture of the fact that the people of Israel had broken the covenant that they had made, as a symbolic gesture of the fact that it was null and void, and that the Lord now owed Israel nothing in return, Moses tore up the covenant at the foot of the mount. Except being etched in stone rather than written on papyrus, Moses shattered the tablets on the rocks at the foot of the mountain, and he did it to symbolize their gross trespass and nullification of their treaty with God. Only the great mercy and grace of God could now redeem the situation, but that would be entirely at God's discretion. Sometimes people are just very confused about what is sacred. For example, during my 21 years in academia, I was a very animated and enthusiastic teacher. I would reach almost anywhere for an impromptu illustration. If necessary, I would stand on my head, I would lay down on the floor, you name it. One day in a hermeneutics class, hermeneutics is a field of study that has to do with the science and art of interpretation, in this case, biblical interpretation. One day teaching that class, in an effort to create a visual impression of resting our lives on the authority of God's Word, I spontaneously grabbed my Bible. I placed it on the floor. I stood squarely upon it as I attempted to impress upon my young charges the imperative of standing squarely on the Word of God. Well, that object lesson, I can tell you, made quite a strong impression with most. But a handful gasped, as they thought by such an action I was showing disrespect for the sacred, like here Moses shattering the tablets. But, as I explained, and I hope you see, it was not the leather binding, nor was it the white pages of paper, nor the ink lettering that is sacred. It is God's revelation per se that is holy. Now get this. If I stand on the Bible, some gasp. But if in my daily conduct I go out and just walk all over the Word of God, unfortunately, few gasp. We have a problem here. No, it wasn't the stone tablets that were sacred. It was the covenant etched on those tablets, and that covenant had just been demolished by their idolatry. Moses' symbolic action was in God's behalf, and it said it all. Take us back to Moses' anger burned, that phrase. Moses had just been in the presence of God. for 40 days on the Mount. At this point, Moses was attuned more than any mortal had ever been to the heart of God. This, my friends, was righteous indignation. This was a holy anger directed not at people per se, not at the sinners, but at the sin. Moses was outraged at the sin. He was outraged at such offense to the goodness and glory of their God. He was outraged at such blasphemy in the form of an idol. Moses' anger burned, but not for any offense to himself. But Moses, the man, was taking up the grievance of God, the grievance of a God whose own anger burned against Israel, as we saw it in verse 10. There's a lesson here. The more a person matures in Christ, the purer we become in heart. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes, said that, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," Matthew 5:8. The purer we come in heart, the more we will see God, I mean in His moral being. The better we will understand the heart of God, the more we mature in Christ, the more we will resonate with what God loves and hate what God hates. What we are seeing here in this phrase, Moses' anger burned, is Moses' astonishing growth in that respect. This man knew God as few ever have. Moses has his finger on the moral pulse of God, so to speak. As I have said so often before, it is no compliment to any servant of God to maintain his or her equanimity, the kids would say cool, in the presence of those things that bestir the wrath of God. You see, my friends, when our heart beats with God's heart, we should be pained. We really should, at what pains the heart of God. When our heart beats with God's heart, we should be angry with what angers God. We should rejoice at what rejoices the heart of God. Now, a little warning here. Probably no human anger is ever perfectly pure as is God's. And we must always beware that our anger, like manna, cannot last overnight, as it were, without corruption. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You remember from Ephesians? May the Lord deliver us from self-righteous anger, as though we ourselves are immune from and not prone to sin ourselves, where we are. Nevertheless, we should despise sin for all of its evil effects in every direction. And the closer we draw to God, the better we come to know Him, and the more wickedness and unrighteousness will grieve our souls in Sodom, as it did Lot's. Well, we see Moses was not finished yet. He shut down the partying, and he proceeded to demolish the idol and pulverize it. Verse 20, he took the calf which they had made, and he burned it with fire. In fact, he ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water. And then he did something interesting. He made the sons of Israel drink it. When I think of Moses shutting down the party, I think of speaking at a conference with a couple of other people, one of whom you surely know, at least on the West Coast, maybe know the other fellow who was one of us, a trinity of speakers, was a great big guy. It was a night. It was hard to get any sleep because there was a planetarium nearby and a bunch of these astronomers and astrophysicists and whatever decided to have a party nearby out on a boat dock. And so it was up well after midnight. Ken got tired of it, and so he threw on a robe or something, and he walked down to the dock and asked him what they were doing. And they said they were having a party. And then he said, "Well, I'm here to tell you something. The party is over." And as I say, he was a big guy, and they decided to collect their things and disappear. They knew this was not the right hour to be waking people from the dead. Well, Moses is prepared to take action against the instigators of this evil. So he demolished the idol, and that symbolically renounces any identification of the golden calf or the young bull that they had made with Yahweh. In fact, it testifies to the utter impotency of the deity as a deity. They made it with their own hands, and Moses destroyed it with his own hands. What claim does any such so-called god have to their confidence? The metallic residue of the gold-plated idol Moses ground to powder and he sprinkled it, we take it, in their spring water source flowing from the rock of Horeb. And with that, Moses commanded Israel to drink from the dust polluted water. Now, for what purpose did he do that? Was this merely symbolic? And if so, what was the symbolism? To signify, perhaps, that they had polluted themselves? Well, Kyle and Dalich in their commentary say this, and I think they're on the right track. The sin was poured out symbolically, as it were, into their bowels, along with the water, as a symbolic sign that they would have to bear it and atone for it, just as a woman who was suspected of adultery, which is exactly what they had committed in a spiritual form, was obliged to drink the curse water. We find that in Numbers. The curse water was a test of her guilt. Cole suggests this emblematic significance of this bitterness, as does Bush. It was indicative of a curse. The actors had brought this curse upon themselves by their adulterous defection from Yahweh. And it would play itself out in a plague that would cost them their lives. Now in verse 21, Moses accosts his brother Aaron for his despicable role in this idolatrous outrage. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you? I mean, did they hold a knife to your throat that you've brought such great sin upon them?" Now Moses knows his brother Aaron well enough by now to believe that Aaron would never have instigated such a trespass of God's covenant all by himself. Being well aware, I suspect, of Aaron's native susceptibility to social pressure, coupled perhaps with a native desire to please, Moses figures Aaron's complicity in this shameful affair was the result of intimidation tactics, which they were. But notice that flaw in Aaron's personality, which may explain what he did and why he did it. Nevertheless, Moses makes it quite clear that none of that excuses what Aaron did. Whatever his excuse, Moses in no uncertain terms charges Aaron with his partnership in the guilt. "You have brought great sin upon them." Moses will not allow Aaron to play the victim. Aaron is an accomplice in their evil doing, and he wants Aaron to know it. Let this scenario remind all of us that when push comes to shove, folks, it does not matter how fearful the pressures may be to give in to temptation and sin. At the end of the day, we believers are expected to fear God, to revere God, more than peer or public pressure to do the wrong thing. We may be able to understand it as fallen human beings, but God does not excuse it. There are no excuses for fearing men more than fearing God. As shepherds, we want to get along with our people. We want to keep our co-leaders on board with us. We don't want to create unnecessary grievances. It's all too easy in such cases to look the other way, to make excuses for compromise as we capitulate and fear what men can do to us more than what God can do to us. That trade-off is totally irrational when one thinks about it. Let us never use the defects in our personality to excuse ourselves for committing these sins and being complicit in it. Being a fairly strong personality by nature, I personally am probably less given to that particular error than most. But I'll tell you, even I have sometimes given way to that pressure, and this text rebukes me even as I write it. Aaron, he's such a modern character. He cops out. We see in verse 22. He looks for a scapegoat. We read, "Aaron replied to Moses, 'Please do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself. You know that they are prone to evil.'" Verse 23, "For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' They said, 'For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him.' I said to them, 'Well, whoever has any gold, let him tear it off.' They gave all that gold to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." And there he avoids personal responsibility. So Aaron looks for a scapegoat. He looks for someone else to put the black hat on, rather than accept personal responsibility for his complicity in this evil. When confronted, you remember, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Cain blamed Abel. Their respective responses recounted as prototypes of human psychology in such matters. It's always somebody else's fault when we cross the line, and never more so than in this day when the cultural air is polluted with the influence of humanistic psychology, which blames everything on some form of social or cultural repression. That response is so natural, but it is precisely what's wrong with it. It's merely natural. It's not the spiritual response. When he says, don't let the anger of my Lord burn, you know the people yourself that they are prone to evil. Basically, Aaron seems to be telling Moses not to get overwrought by this outrageous defamation of God's name in the form of this golden calf and their trashing of the sacred covenant that they'd just formed with Yahweh. Moses knows, Aaron reminds his brother Israel all too well, they're prone to evil. Literally, they're in evil. In short, Aaron's excuse seems to be this. Dear brother, we have to face reality here. Evil is their bent. As much as you and I might wish otherwise, there's not much we can do but let them have their way. So strong is their bent in that direction. You can't fight City Hall, you know, so, brother, don't get so worked up about it. It's just the way they are. You can't fight it and work up a heart attack over it. Now, as in most lies and deceptions, there's a small grain of truth in Aaron's response. It's true that sometimes a cultural tide in the evil direction is so strong that a mindset is so ingrained that it would be foolish to try to build Rome in a day, as it were. You and I cannot overturn all evil practices and institutions in one revolutionary stroke. Better ideas, yes, they have to be incubated. Godly values need time to ferment. Our Lord himself acknowledged that principle when discussing the question of why the law of Moses made allowance for divorce when the practice of sending away one's wife was never part of God's original plan. The Lord told his interrogators, you'll remember, that the law of Moses, though it clamped down on some of the egregious excesses and matters of divorce, made that concession. It didn't make it because it reflected God's original design, Jesus said, but because of the extraordinary hardness of their hearts. It would take more time, given that reality, for better and more godly ideals to fully root themselves and restore the original standard. Polygamy was never part of God's original plan either, but the practice was deeply rooted in ancient cultures, and it took time for the light of revelation to gradually spread sufficiently and illuminate the consciences of men to the point that, among more civilized cultures, enlightened by biblical revelation, that practice gradually was shed like the old skin off a snake. That said, friends, there's no place for moral passivity in a servant of God. Even if it's impossible to check evil in its track, there's no excuse for not attempting to restrain it as much as possible. And the more fundamental the evil, the more outrageous, the more evil goes directly to our allegiance to God himself and our proper worship of him, the greater the obligation of us God's servants to stand up to rebuke, reprove, and resist evil. God has not given us the luxury of sitting on the sideline, shrugging it off with a boys-will-be-boys spirit of indulgence, and acting like there's nothing we can do about it. We can and must speak up for what is right, and that Aaron failed to do. Worse than that, fearing upsetting the people in their wicked enterprise more than he feared the indignation of a holy God, he capitulated to their demands, and in the process, Aaron thought he could spend this idolatry and relieve some of the evil of it with a stroke of G-I-L-T, guilt, by association. That is, he said to himself, I'll feel better in my compromise with them if here I just get them to associate this image of the golden calf with the name of Yahweh. At least that way they won't be worshiping a foreign god. Well, that rationalization of his actions did not fool God. Well, friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a great day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.